Galatians chapter 3. It is very easy to dismiss an argument that you don't understand. It's very easy to throw out a position as heretical and error without asking, well, why do so many people believe it? So many times when we deal with people who differ with us, we're kind of like ships passing in the night. And we don't really understand each other's points. I want you to understand a key verse in what is known as replacement theology. It has other names, which I'll explain in a moment. I want you to understand how this verse has been understood, how it has been used today, and how we can answer this to show that God, in fact, still keeps his promises to Israel. So, Lord, we ask you for insight, knowledge, and revelation as we speak in Yeshua's name. Amen. Okay. Replacement theology basically says that God gave promises to Israel, I'll use you and bless you, etc. And when Israel failed in its mission, that God replaced Israel with the church so that the promises that God once gave to Israel now apply to the church, that the role of salvation Israel once had, now the church has. So the church has superseded Israel in that respect. That's why this is also called supersessionism. Sounds like a technical term, just means it's superseded. The church superseded Israel. Now, we use that term to describe this theology, but proponents of it normally don't like that term because they know it's often associated with anti-Semitism in church history or views that are anti-Israel, and they would often say it's not replacement theology, it's fulfillment theology, meaning that all the promises that God has given culminate in Jesus, so you have to be in Jesus to see these promises fulfilled, so that all the promises to Israel find their fulfillment in Jesus, and if a Jew is in Jesus, then the promises remain. If a Jew is not in him, the promises don't remain. And as I've said in interacting with many of these sincere Christian theologians, the end result is the same, that the promises that God once gave to Israel don't belong to the nation anymore, that God did not bring the Jewish people back to the land anymore. That's the bottom line, that no matter what you call it, some call it inclusion theology. Now more are included in the promises. Okay, wonderful. But did the original recipients of the promises lose those promises as they were once given? And one way or another, the answer is yes. The last debate I had on this, or a couple debates back, the gentleman I was debating finally said, well, there is some redefinition. Yeah, the promises to the land remain, but Jesus becomes the land. You know, and I said it in response in speaking to these Palestinian Christians, I said to say to a Jewish refugee returning to the land of Israel that Jesus is the land is just like telling a starving person Jesus is the bread. You know, empty words, basically. Yeah, spiritual meaning, but where's the natural reality? Well, one of the key verses that's used is in Galatians, the third chapter. Now, remember, the Galatians were Gentile believers, and Jewish teachers had come in saying, unless you're circumcised and obey the law of Moses, you can't be saved. Yes, it's great that you believe that Yeshua is the Messiah, but unless you're circumcised and obey the law of Moses, you can't be saved. So Paul is undoing a lot of this error. In Galatians 3, verse 15, he says this, brothers, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The scripture does not say and to seeds, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person, who is Christ, who is Messiah. So the argument is, and it seems to be a strong argument, that all the promises that God gave to Abraham ultimately are not to his plural seed, his children, his descendants, the people of Israel, but rather to one seed. This is what Paul's telling us, that the Hebrew is singular, not plural. It's to one seed, and that seed is Messiah. And so all the promises that God gave to Abraham are fulfilled in him. So when I say, well, what about the promises to the nation? No, 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 Paul's explaining that they weren't to the nation. They were just to Abraham's seed. So this argument was used when I was debating this Palestinian Christian theologian in May in Bethlehem. And I said to him, your argument doesn't work in English, in Hebrew, and in Greek. Now, what did I mean? Well, let me read this again with a different translation. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his offspring. The scripture does not say and to offsprings, meaning many people, but and to your offspring, meaning one person who is Messiah. There is no such word as offsprings. You know, it's like people that don't know English and they see the word brethren in the Bible, so they say brethrens. No, 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 brethren is plural already. Brethren is plural for brother. Okay? Brethren is like brothers. So you don't say brethrens. Or people who don't know Hebrew speak about the seraphims, not realizing that seraphim is already plural. Seraph is a singular, seraphim is plural. So the same way to say the Bible doesn't say, and to your offsprings, well, there's no such word as offsprings. And anyone translating that to English would know that. Not only so, but it's the exact same thing in Hebrew and in Greek. When you say the word zera in Hebrew, it means offspring. Now, we could talk about one child. If you have only one child, that's your offspring. But offspring is all the generations. The word zera, seed, never occurs in the plural in the Bible unless it's talking about seeds that you plant in the ground. But when it's talking about offspring, it's a collective noun. And it's the same thing in Greek. So either Paul didn't understand Hebrew and he didn't understand Greek, and he was going to pull a fast one over all the readers and because they wouldn't have to understand it as well, or he's making a little bit different point. Now, if Paul got this wrong, in other words, if he was so ignorant that he didn't know Hebrew, that any first grader would know how the Hebrew works. He didn't know Greek. Any first grader would know that. Any normal reader of English would know there's no such word as offsprings. If Paul got this wrong, it would be like this. And I'll be Paul. I'm preaching now, all right? Ignorant Paul. I was reading in Genesis, the first chapter, where God says, rule over the fish of the sea. Now, you see, it doesn't say fishes. It's talking about one fish. No, it's fishes collective. It means all the fish. It would be that ignorant, that wrong. So you'd be amazed how many people just assume that that's what Paul was saying. That it's as if he got the whole thing wrong or else he could just change the meaning of words. Here, let me read to you what one respected theologian says, a dear brother. He said, I don't believe in replacement theology. I believe in inclusion theology. Gentiles have now been included in the Commonwealth of Israel and are as much true Jews as are believing ethnic Jews. It isn't replacement, but fulfillment, just as the butterfly fulfills and completes what God intended when he first made a caterpillar. The problem is, if their caterpillar is still around, then they don't get the promise anymore because it's only the butterflies that enjoy the promise. Paul is saying that God's ultimate meeting in the Abrahamic covenant was that all the promises would be fulfilled in only one of Abraham's physical seed progeny, Jesus Christ. But just when you feel led to conclude that it is impossibly narrow, Paul opens it up and says, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith, and if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise, that is the promise made to Abraham, quoting from the end of Galatians 3. So the only relevant question now isn't whose blood is in your veins, physically speaking, but whose faith is in your heart, spiritually speaking. So in other words, it doesn't matter. There are no promises that remain to the physical seed of Israel. If you have faith in Jesus and thus are in him, then you become the seed of Abraham that will inherit the promises. That means being an ethnic Jew or Gentile doesn't matter when it comes to who inherits the promised blessings. What matters, the only thing that matters is whether or not you're in Christ by faith. Ultimately, the only thing that matters eternally is whether you know the Lord. We understand that. Jews need Yeshua just like Gentiles need Yeshua. There's no salvation outside of him. We are cleansed and washed through his blood alone. We agree with that. We understand. That's why we're all involved in reaching out to our Jewish people with the good news of the Messiah. But he's saying here that these promises that were given, these promises that say that the descendants of Israel, descendants of Abraham, would inherit the land. It would be a lasting possession. That doesn't apply anymore because Jewish ethnicity has no meaning anymore. Here's another quote. Paul lets us know that being a seed or descendant of Abraham in the New Covenant sense has nothing to do with blood relation to Abraham as it did in the Old Covenant era. All of those who belong to Jesus Christ, both Jew and Gentile, are the true recipients of the promise spoken to Abraham. Jesus Christ and the church are the spiritual or New Covenant fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise of many descendants. So whatever you call it, fulfillment theology, inclusion theology, it is replacement theology. Someone new has the promises that were once given. It's kind of like this. I look at Ron and I say, hey, Ron, I love you, man. God's given me a lot of money and I want to set you up, your kids, your grandkids, great, to 10 generations. No matter what you do, if we're friends or not, doesn't matter. We have a falling out. I want to finance all their college education, university for everybody. 10 generations down. It doesn't, whether we're friends or not, doesn't matter. And then 6 months later, He does something that offends me. So I turned to my brother here, and I said, you are now Ron Cantor. Well, that's what happened. The Israel, the identity of Israel. Oh, no, God keeps his promises. He just changed the recipients. That's why this is such a serious issue. Now, the first thing is we know that Paul knew Hebrew and knew Greek, and he knew them incredibly well. We know that for many, many, many different reasons. So the last thing he's going to do is get this wrong. That's one. Two is at the end of the chapter, verse 29, if you belong to Messiah, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So he fully understands that seed is plural. All of you are now Abraham's seed. And in Romans, the fourth chapter, he lays it out again, speaking of Abraham's seed of a corporate people. So of course he knows that the noun zera in Hebrew and sperma in Greek, he knows of course that these are collective, just like offspring. He understands that. So what's the point he's making then? Is he intentionally misunderstanding the Hebrew to read something into it? And how can I be so sure that the spiritual emphasis is not true? Well, Here's the first reason. The first reason is that Paul, with one stroke of his pen, cannot overthrow hundreds of verses that went before. And this is part of the spiritual arrogance or the spiritual deception. And you have some very fine people that love the Lord but have a massive blind spot here, that they so read the Old Testament through the lens of the New and their understanding of the lens of the New that they forget that the New can't undo the Old without undoing itself. When you build a two-story house, you lay the foundation, build the first floor, the second floor. When you finished the second floor, you don't knock out the first floor. Yeshua says in Matthew 5:17, don't think that I've come to abolish the law of the prophets. It doesn't just say the law, but the law of the prophets, meaning the Old Testament revelation. Don't think I've come to abolish the law of the prophets. I didn't come to abolish, but to fulfill. And if by fulfilling you effectively abolish, then you have abolished. So in the debate that I did on Thursday night with this gentleman I mentioned last night, a full preterist, meaning that he believes that all the biblical prophecies have already been fulfilled and that Yeshua has already returned and there is no physical resurrection from the dead and we are already living in the new heaven and the new earth and on with very serious error and deception. He was quoting from Hebrews 11. And he said, look, in Hebrews 11, it's written there that Abraham, the patriarchs, they weren't looking for a physical city and a physical land, but for a heavenly one. And I said, the author of Hebrews is making a polemical point there, or a homiletical point. I said, but of course we know that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were looking for a physical land, and the people of Israel were looking for a physical land. He said, where does it say it in Hebrews? I said, it doesn't need to. You have hundreds of verses saying it in the Old Testament. If somebody comes along later and undoes everything that came before, it would be no different than someone coming now and saying, I am the Messiah, I am the full revelation of Jesus, forget what you read in the New Testament. You dismiss that as a false prophet. Israel was taught to do that. When someone comes and says, let's follow other gods, it doesn't matter what miracles they work, don't listen to them. So this whole idea that a New Testament author could just with one stroke of their pen do away with hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of verses in the Hebrew Bible is completely unthinkable. Here, let me just give you some examples, okay? And I could give you lots and lots and lots and lots. So I'm just going to run through some of these quickly. All right, sorry I don't have these to put up for you, but maybe our team can follow along. Genesis 13, 15, and 16. We want to ask, is the seed singular or plural, okay? For all the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth. So that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. It's pretty unambiguous, wouldn't you say? Genesis 15, 5. And he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars if you're able to number them. Then he said to them, so shall your offspring be. Pretty clear. Genesis 15, 13. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, theirs, plural, and they will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. Is there any ambiguity? You say, well, how often does it reference the physical seed in the plural? How about Genesis 17, 7 to 9, Genesis 22, 17 and 18, Genesis 24, 60, Genesis 26, 3 and 4, Genesis 26, 24, Genesis 28, 13 and 14, Genesis 32, 13. Just to give you some examples. So to say again, to think that this overwhelmingly clear scriptural testimony could be overthrown by one verse in the New Testament, a highly disputed one at that, represents the height of supersessionist era. Is that clear so far? And how about the promise of the land? Look at what Paul writes in Galatians 3:17. What I mean is this, the law, the Torah, introduced 430 years later, 430 years after God made his promises to Abraham, does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. So even though in the law there were blessings and curses, blessings for obedience, curses for disobedience, and the children of Israel could be driven out of the land and exiled because of disobedience, the promises still remain. God still said before the law was ever given, I'm giving you the land. I'm giving it to your offspring, plural. So how about Psalm 105, verses 8 through 11? Tell me if this could be any more clear. He remembers his covenant forever. Let's note the words used, the promise words and the length of time. God remembers his covenant forever. So we've got covenant, and we've got forever. The word that he commanded. So it's a covenant. It's a word that he commanded for 1,000 generations. So it's a covenant. It's the word that he commanded. It's forever. It's for 1,000 generations. The covenant, you have it again, that he made with Abraham. His sworn promise to Isaac. It's not just a covenant, not just a word that he commanded, but a sworn promise, which he confirmed to Jacob as a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant. So it's forever, it's for 1,000 generations, it's everlasting, it's his covenant, it's the word he commanded, it's his sworn promise, it's a statute, it's an everlasting covenant, saying, to you, I will give the land of Canaan as your portion for an inheritance. I would say it would have been difficult for God to have made himself any more clear. It would have been difficult for him to have said any more plainly, I mean what I say. This is I am giving you my promise. Look, God doesn't, if God just says, yes, that's it, it's done, it's fixed. But when he says, look, I'm telling you, yes, I'm promising this, I'm commanding it, I'm assuring it, I'm swearing to it. It's like, okay, I got it. For how long? Forever. 1,000 generations. Everlasting. Got it. And again, Galatians 3, I'll read 17 and 18. This is what I mean. The law which came 430 years afterward does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. The point is, the promise of the land to the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob came before the law was ever given, is dependent simply on God's grace and his goodness. And it is something that he promised he would do, and it would last forever. Forever, at least meaning as long as this world is here, as long as this physical earth is here. Gerald McDermott is a leading theologian, highly respected seminary professor, who once held to replacement theology for all of the standard reasons, and then abandoned it some years back and has become a great spokesman to lay out the truth of Scripture and, quote, Christian Zionism. Listen to what he says. By my counting, more than 1,000 times in the Tanakh, the Hebrew Bible, the land, in Hebrew Eretz, the land of Israel, is either stated or implied. So more than 1,000 times in the Hebrew Bible, there are direct references to the land. Of the 250 times that covenant, brit, is mentioned, in 70% of those instances, 177 times, covenant is either directly or indirectly connected to the land of Israel. So when God's talking about covenant, 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 overwhelmingly it's connected to the physical land. And as we heard last night, that's why there's the constant battle over this. In fact, if you do a study in Scripture, you'll see that often in the Old Testament, God refers to it as my land. The whole earth is mine, but this land in particular is mine for whatever purposes. That's why there's a whole dispute over that. More dispute over this one piece of land than anywhere else in the world. Gerhard von Rode, a German Old Testament scholar, said, of all the promises made to the patriarchs, it was that of the land that was the most prominent and decisive. And then Christian scholar John Walworth, in the broad program of prophecy relating to Israel, few factors are more important than the promise to Abraham of the perpetual possession of the land. It is not only constantly reiterated in prophecies relating to the hope of Israel, but it is an integral part of the call to Abraham, which begins the program. So to repeat, this cannot be undone by a single stroke of Paul's pen. If he was undoing all this that came before, then you reject Paul. If Jesus came and undid all that came before him, you reject him. That's how we know that someone is speaking the truth, because they are in harmony with the previous revelation that God gave us. You know, we know in 1 Corinthians 14 that God is not the author of confusion. And what it's talking about in particular in context is you have a prophetic word and you begin speaking yours, and then at the same time someone else jumps up and begins speaking theirs, and then someone else jumps up and begins speaking theirs, and you can't hear one from the other. Or prophet A says, the Lord has shown me it will not rain tomorrow. And prophet B says, the Lord has shown me it will rain tomorrow. Well, God's not the author of that. When God moves, when he acts, things come to the surface. So Pentecost, Shavuot, when the Holy Spirit's poured out in the book of Acts, what happens? When the Holy Spirit's poured out, hearts are revealed. And some are worshiping God, and some are saying the people are drunk. When Messiah came into the world, being who he was, things came to the surface. And you saw who was on God's side and who was against, who was a true seeker, and who was a hypocrite. But God is not the author of confusion. He does not inspire two contrary messages to be spoken. The Old Testament prophets were known for their upholding what was written in Torah. And Yeshua is recognized as Messiah, not simply because he dies and rises, but in doing so, he fulfills what's written in Scripture, and he brings things to their deepest and fullest meaning. How about this? Deuteronomy 1:8. See, I have set the land before you. This is the children of Israel about to possess the land at the end of the wilderness wanderings. Go in and take possession of the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give to them and to their offspring after. Paul knew this. Paul knew it was a plural seed, a plural offspring to whom the promises were given. The Lord said to him, Deuteronomy 34:4, said to Moses, this is the land of which I swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to your offspring. I have let you see it with your eyes, but you shall not go there. And I could give you more and more verses from Deuteronomy that say the very same thing. So would anyone reading these texts, let alone a master student of the word like Paul, conclude that it was Jesus the Messiah who would inherit the land and not the children of Israel? Obviously not. So what's Paul saying there in Galatians 3? Okay, the first thing is he's not saying that the promises that God gave to the plural offspring of Israel no longer apply. He can't be saying that without violating the language and the whole Hebrew Bible. So throw that out. And he can't be making void all of these promises that God gave to give the physical land to the physical descendants of Israel. Because that's always the rub. If you want to know, ultimately, if someone holds to replacement theology, just say, so you believe the Jewish people have been restored back to the land by God to keep his promises? That's a simple question. And that's the bottom line. You know, when I was debating this theologian, we both had cell phones on the table there in Bethlehem. And I said, bottom line, this was once my cell phone. If it ends up yours, something happened. Bottom line, you know, you get as theological as you want, but let's just reduce it to basics. You know, and Jews are often very down-to-earth people, meaning let's not get so ethereal and spiritual and philosophical. For example, the story is told that a Catholic priest, a Protestant pastor, and a Jewish rabbi were all asked how they collect the funds, how they divvy out what comes in through the offerings and collections. So the Catholic priest said, well, we draw a circle on the ground. We take all the offering collection money. We throw it up in the air. Whatever lands in that circle, we keep. Everything outside the circle, that belongs to the Lord. The Protestant pastor said, oh, we do something very similar, just a slight variation. We also draw the circle on the ground. We throw all the money up in the air. What lands in the circle, that belongs to the Lord. Everything outside the circle, we keep. They said, the rabbi, what do you do? He says, we don't draw the circle. We throw all the money up to the Lord. What he wants, he keeps. So in the same way here, you can have all the theology and its fulfillment theology and its inclusion theology and its not replacement theology. Okay, do we get the land? Well, no, because Jesus is the land. Well, no, Jesus inherits the land. Okay, bottom line, it's replacement. Bottom line. So what's Paul's point here? Because he is saying something. Now remember, he is trying to get them away from thinking, the Galatians, that they have to observe the law of Moses in order to be saved. That yes, following Yeshua is important, but you have to be a Jew to follow the Jewish Messiah. And because the Jewish Messiah confirms the law, that means that you have to keep all of the law as a Gentile. That's the logic behind it. So Paul is helping them to understand that's not the case. And if they walk by faith, then they are spiritual children of Abraham. He wants them to understand that. And using a kind of rabbinic style, and we have examples, even with the word seed, in rabbinic literature, where it's interpreted in a hyper-literal way. Just like my silly example about God didn't say, rule over all the fishes of the sea, but over the fish. That's the barracuda. We are supposed to rule over the barracuda. No, it's not one specific fish. But you have this type of hyper-literal interpretation of Scripture, which is meant just for argument purposes or to prove a legal point. And Paul knows this. He knows this, that through Abraham's seed, the entire world would be blessed. And who is that? That is ultimately Yeshua. Yes, through the Jewish people, but only through Jesus, the Jew, does salvation come to the world. So Paul is saying in the promises that God gave to Abraham, there is a fulfillment, there is a climax, there is a specific blessing that comes to the whole world through one seed only, through the promised seed, through the Messiah. So he's emphasizing that. And if you're in him, then you're Abraham's seed and you don't need to keep the law. That's the only point he's making. He's not demolishing all the other promises and throwing them all out. And he tells us in the very next verse, hey, the promises were given and they're not undone by the law. And in Romans, the 15th chapter, he explicitly says that the Messiah confirms the promises to the patriarchs. How bizarre is it that when the Jewish Messiah comes into the world, that some people teach, rather than confirming the promises to the patriarchs, he cancels the promises. It's the complete opposite of what we'd expect. So yes, we say absolutely to the point you're making. Yes, there is one preeminent seed, the Messiah. And through him, through that singular seed, that singular offspring, redemption comes to the whole world. The whole world is blessed. Yes, that is absolutely true. However, it does not nullify the hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of references that tie in the Jewish people with the physical land. And now look, I'm going to close here. You could absolutely make the argument that we do not deserve to be in the land today because under the Sinai covenant, there had to be national repentance. There had to be national turning back to God. And without that, we do not deserve to be in the land. Absolutely. We do not deserve to be in the land today. We are in the land by grace. We are in the land because of promises. When we came back from the Babylonian exile 2,500 years ago, we didn't deserve to come back from the Babylonian exile at that time. And God says in Ezekiel 36, it's because my name is being blasphemed. My name is being blasphemed, he said, and I'm jealous for my reputation, so for the holiness of my name, I'm bringing you back. And once you're back in the land, I'll sprinkle clean water on you. But you're not coming back because of your righteousness. But can I just say this to every single one here? Those of us who are sitting here with our sins forgiven, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, loved by God with eternal life, we don't deserve that either. Just to throw that in. We are recipients of divine grace, and therefore we recognize God's graciousness to Israel. That also means that we don't have to defend Israel always, that we can differ. That if you live in Israel, I mean, they'll tell you, Ron and others will tell you, that American politics, even today with President Trump and all the constant craziness in the news cycle, that's kind of mild compared to Israeli politics, where everything is volatile. And picture with the battles we have in America, basically with a two-party system. Is it 22 parties in Israel? 16 parties. By the way, it is 22. He only lives in Israel, isn't it? No, so 16 parties. I knew it was a lot. It changes constantly. And the level of vitriol and attack from, it's ongoing. And you should see some of the Knesset thing, you know, with people screaming at each other and all that. We don't have to say Israel's perfect. We have to say God's perfect, and he made promises, and he keeps his promises. So the whole world is blessed through that singular seed, the Messiah. And because of what he has done, that assures that the promises to the corporate seed, all of the descendants of Israel, will be fulfilled because God is faithful.